Dear Father God, giver of life and health, giver of the opportunity to serve you, to love you, to walk with you, help us to understand your will more fully and more deeply, that we may know how to walk with you to the end of this life on earth, and so to prepare to share with you the fuller life that awaits us by your grace and through the mercy of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.
Well, good evening. Welcome to another rainy Monday evening. I hadn't realised it was so wet on a Monday evening, normally. Clearly, yeah. I need to begin by bringing you an urgent notice from the PCC concerning a special meeting because the PCC have decided to reorder the church. And we're taking out all the chairs and all the pews. And when you come in, there'll be just one pew in the middle at the back. And when it's full, it'll move forward a bit. And another pew will come up behind it. Because I noticed yet again the two chairs at the front were the last two to be filled. So welcome again to the third session of our Brit course entitled Coming of Age, Growing Older with Grace. Over the previous 2 weeks, we've looked at what does the Bible say about this subject of growing older. And last week, we looked at the experience of loss. Tonight, we're going to move on to look at the subject of approaching death. And these first three sessions have largely focused on the biblical material. And there's been a little bit of discussion at the end. Tonight will be slightly different because there will be discussion as we go along. And next week, session four, How Should We Then Live, will be completely different because although there'll be a bit of a summary of each of the sessions next week, we are planning to split into groups because what we particularly wanted to do is that there's a lot of wisdom, a lot of experience, a lot of life experience on this whole topic in this room and far more experience spread out in this room than I could possibly put into one course. And to give an opportunity for people to share and to discuss and perhaps learn from one another, the idea is that next week we will do more working groups and more opportunity to talk and to share your own experience of this important subject. Partly in preparation for that, again, there's a table over there with blank pieces of paper and pens on it. At the end, if you want to make a comment, an observation, a criticism, ask a question, then please do make use of the paper over there, and that will all be brought along to the session next week. I'd also invite you to bring something or some things with you. We're wanting partly next week to be a little bit of a sort of resource session. So if you've got information or leaflets or website details or books that you've read that are helpful, if you could bring along that information so that possibly after next week I can compile a handout that maybe we can email to people with useful contacts that you've found. For example, did you know that you can get Bible reading notes specifically written for older people? Because you can. And they're not just because they're bigger or something like that. It's the content that's also focused on us as we grow older. So if you have got anything that might be useful to someone else, even if it's just a website address or the name of a book, and I shall mention a couple of books next week, then do please bring them along and we'll try and make it a bit of a session where we also do resources. Also, for those of you that are at all concerned about moving into small groups, each group will have a very senior and very capable leader from the BRIC organising committee. So they won't run out of, won't go wild or anything. There will be a steady hand on the tiller. Okay. So tonight, we're looking at the subject of approaching death. And this is very much a subject that is a little bit taboo in our modern Western society. It's possibly not a subject that is all that much concentrated on. And of course, we all know why, because if the worldview of our society is keep young and beautiful if you want to be loved, then the thing that punctures that immediately is to start talking about death. So it is a bit of a taboo. It's a bit of the elephant in the room, as it were. But it leaks into our culture. It leaks into our films. The James Bond film, You Only Live Twice, has this Japanese bit of poetry, if you will. You only live twice, once when you're born and once when you look death in the face. It leaks into our humour. In life, only two things are certain, death and tax. It leaks into our poetry. Dolce et decorum est pro patria mori, a poem written by the World War I poet Wilfred Owen. That line of Latin is taken from an ancient text, and it says, how sweet, how good and how appropriate and how sweet it is to die for one's country. And in his poem by that title, Wilfred Owen basically says, no, it isn't. But it leaks into our poetry. And it even leaks into our popular culture. The Beatles wrote, Eleanor Rigby died in the church and was buried along with her name. Nobody came. So the whole background of death leaks into our culture. And in fact, Donald Nicol, in his book Holiness, says members of other faiths are quite surprised at how little time Western Christians spend contemplating death and contemplating their own death. And it seems to be a thing that Western Christians are particularly loath to do. Other Christian traditions do focus more on meditating about this subject and thinking about this subject, and in preparing to approach death throughout their life. And it's certainly something Jesus did. From about the midpoint of his ministry, if you look at the Gospels, he regularly told his disciples words to the effect of, I'm going up to Jerusalem and I will be arrested and I will be tried and I will be killed and I will rise again. Jesus had contemplated and was aware of and had, if you like, accepted the fact of his own death. He had come to terms with his own death. I don't advise this. It's a bit of a showstopper. But you know, perhaps sometime that you're in a social gathering, you know, Harrogate, isn't it? Cheese and wine party, glass of wine. Well, try going up to someone and say, "Have you come to terms with your death?" Don't think it will go down very well. But you see what I mean. Jesus was very aware. And of course, part of this is to help us to live in the light of that. There are some quite well-known sort of devotional studies. I don't know if you've ever done one of these, but they ask you to imagine that you're at your own funeral. And imagine somebody is giving the tribute to you. What would you like them to say? And the point is that when you reflect on that, it affects the way you live. Because if you want them to say particular things, I'm assuming fairly particular positive things, it might affect the way you live. So this reflecting on death and on particularly on our own death is something that is not perhaps done enough in our culture, and is even not talked about a great deal in church circles. I'm not sure I can remember the last time I heard a sermon on the subject. So it's an important topic to look at. And no brick session has any chance of completely covering this, so we have been very selective this evening. And what we're going to particularly look at is what are the attitudes and characteristics we might want to develop in ourselves while we are living that will help us as we approach our death. Now, it wouldn't be a brick course without this marvellous diagram, which, as we've seen, really encompasses the biblical narrative on the subject of growing older. The left-hand side of the diagram, which becomes particularly important as we consider this subject of approaching death, talks of our eventual physical decline. And the right-hand side, which happens, if you recall, at the same time as the left-hand side, looks at our spiritual growth, our growth into Christian maturity. And you can see perhaps this evening how these two really overlap, because if we can make the most of the right-hand side, it helps with the left-hand side. And we have, of course, all recalled those words of Billy Graham, that to grow old physically, the left-hand side, is inevitable. To grow older with grace, the right-hand side, is a choice. And it's that choice that we're really considering this evening. There are many ways I could do this, and we haven't got a lot of time, so I've chosen a very specific way, and that is to look at the words of Jesus from the cross. I want to say now, I am not suggesting that I am, if you like, giving an exegesis of what Jesus meant by these words. I am using them as indicators of his inner personality, of his approach to life, of things that come out that show you the sort of character that he was. So this is not an exegesis of these words. We're using them as headings, if you like. So what we're also going to do then is consider each of these attitudes. I'll say a couple of things about them, and then you're going to take over as we look at each one. Okay? Oh, that went well. You'll see what I mean when we do the first one. Jesus, when he was being nailed to the cross, said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And the attitude in us that I want to attach to this, if you like, is the attitude of living in forgiveness. Jesus said that we should forgive not 7 times, but 70 times 7. And of course, the repeated use of 7, which is a special number in the Jewish faith, is really to say you just have to keep on forgiving. And perhaps you have to keep on forgiving the same person for the same thing 70 times 7, if not more. And there is some wisdom that says forgiveness is a pathway more than a destination. And what I mean by that is that probably, unless you're very special, for most of us, something happens and we say we forgive somebody or we pray that we forgive them, but it's very rare that that's the end of the story because of this 70 times 7. It's a pathway, forgiveness. It's almost like we have to forgive every day, and it might be that we're having to forgive the same person more and more each day, if you like. And it's a pathway, not a destination, because I'm not sure it's something we ever totally reach, but it's a way of living that says, I am not, you've got to imagine a little bump in the ground, and it's a way of living that says, I am not going to walk round and round and round and round and round this bump until I'm down in a big ditch and it's now a mountain. It's an attitude that says, I'm going to turn away from indulging myself, if you like, in not forgiving. Now, what impacts might that have on the way we live? Well, there's a couple there. I'm going to throw out another few and then invite you to comment. This is taken from a book by Richard Holloway called Waiting for the Last Bus. And he basically says, we have plenty of time in life to build up a portfolio of people that we need to forgive. But it is better to do it as we go along than store it up until the end. I wonder if so many people, as they get towards the end of their life, seem to be bitter and resentful, possibly because there is a lot of lacking in forgiveness. And if we turn this the other way around as we look at this course, do we actually need to forgive people for growing old? Do we need to forgive people for growing old? And perhaps additional pressure that puts on us? Or do we actually need to forgive people even for dying? A few more things to say. Grudges and resentments can last for decades. And families are especially challenging in this area. Funerals can be the source of big issues and resentments, as they're a time of heightened emotion. And I don't think you'd be surprised to know how many grudges have lasted for years because of a perceived slight at the funeral of somebody else. And also, we looked earlier on at the intergenerational responses and the intergenerational responsibilities that the Bible shows us between the older and the younger. They themselves may be sources of resentment between older and younger members of a family. I'm sure you might be able to think of more. So I'm going to check my watch. We're going to pause there, and I'm going to invite you to share any thoughts, throw out any ideas, sit in an embarrassed silence. I don't get embarrassed if you sit in silence, so I'll just carry on. But is there anybody that's got any? We are going to record this. So, you know, I hate my Uncle Ben. I've hated him for years. I wish he'd fall off a log. Might not go down very well on the tape, so perhaps be a little bit careful and guarded. But equally, we want this to be helpful to one another, because this is really, really important subject. So Tim will thrust a microphone in front of you if you put your hand up. That stopped from Tim, didn't it? Right? Any comments anyone wants to make on this area of living in forgiveness?
Forgiveness comes in three dimensions. One is to forgive other people. The other is to forgive God when you are angry at him or bitter against him because of things that have happened. And the third thing is to forgive yourself for failures and sins in the past, which you have deeply regret. And all those dimensions of forgiveness are necessary for a sort of peaceful heart, really. Yeah.
Thank you, Andrew. That's so helpful. You see how valuable it is for others to share their perspective. And again, there'll be a lot more of that next week, bigger chance. Anybody else want to make any comments? Yeah.
Thanks, Tim. I think the bit you've put up there next to wisdom, forgiveness is a pathway more than a destination, is particularly helpful, because I think we kind of can think of forgiveness almost as a done deal. So this has happened and it has these consequences, and then eventually, sooner or later, however, you're able to forgive and that's it, you know, deep done. But I think the reality is that often if somebody has hurt you very deeply, you may very well have forgiven, but actually every now and then something jumps out of the cupboard and stabs you one more time. And so you then think, oh, well, I thought I'd done the forgiveness thing. I thought that box was ticked. How come I'm feeling like this? You know, why do I want to, once again, murder that person? I haven't done anything actively towards that, but have thought it many times. And so I think that expressing it in that way, that it's a pathway more than a destination, does encapsulate that sort of aspect of it quite well. I mean, I appreciate some things are simple, straightforward, and you clear the air and that's that, but it's not necessarily always so.
No. Thank you. That's really helpful. And it is about, that's partly why the title is Living in Forgiveness rather than just forgiving, if you see what I mean. It's something to be lived in. Any other? This is a really good advert for next week. Come along next week when you're actually sharing with one another, and there'll be some good.
I always think of the Beatitude, where it said, blessed are those that mourn.
Yeah.
And I, the thing I always take the I'm looking for the word, but the man, skip on, and it's that they that mourn in forgiveness, and in themselves, that they mourn over the sins that they have done, but you don't wallow in them, and you learn to forgive yourself, and then move on.
Yeah, that's good actually. I have an old friend from university who used to say, we're all sinners, but we don't need to be miserable sinners. Anybody else? Okay, so... See, just...
You mentioned the word grudge.
Yes.
Is grudge similar to an unforgiving spirit?
I think if you're holding a grudge against someone, then it still needs the mercy of forgiveness as much as...
Is it stronger than unforgiveness? Or?
I think the solution is forgiveness.
Right.
If you see what I mean.
Yes, yes.
I think it's another example of where we need to forgive if we're holding a grudge against somebody. Because not only is that damaging to us... But it can, as we were saying, it can build, can't it? Mm-hmm. You know, that's one of the other problems. If we don't attempt to walk in forgiveness, it can get worse. So something can start quite... It's like that molehill, isn't it? Something that can start quite small, if we don't deal with it, can get bigger and bigger and bigger. And that is why, and I meant that very seriously, funerals are incredibly dangerous times for this area, and we should be aware of that. We're going to go to something...
Can I just say something?
No. About do we need to forgive people for growing old or even dying? Well, I think my grandchildren don't like to think we're growing old. Mm. Oh, you're not old, Grandma. You can do this, you can do that. You know, I feel as though I've got to keep running, keeping up with them all the time. I do spend a lot of time with them. Mm. But they don't like it when I say, you know, I am growing old, I am. So that's it. We do a lot together. And if I say, oh, no, I can't see the same anymore to do that, because I did a lot of sewing, embroidery and stuff like that. Oh, where's that tablecloth, Grandma, that you started about 25 years ago?
Yeah.
And that was said to me today. things like that.
Yeah.
I don't like to think you are.
Yeah, yeah.
I don't know whether anybody else finds that, but...
Do we?
Yeah.
Yes.
I was trying to tell them what on earth was I doing coming here this evening.
Yeah.
Well, I said, well, we are going to die.
It's very difficult for our younger relatives and family because they're living in this culture that says keep young and beautiful. They're living in this culture that doesn't want to... acknowledge that biblical narrative. They're living in, they may possibly not be Christians, you know, they're living in a whole pressure cooker which doesn't want to acknowledge growing older and dying. Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Okay.
And we've been to, what, 3 or 4 funerals recently?
Yeah.
And I love looking at the... but I have one grandchild who really doesn't like me to get them out and keep reminding them about it. But just say, we have lost a 14-year-old, my great-great-niece. And we went to the funeral. It was in Doncaster. It was a lovely funeral because she had become a Christian and she was belonging to this Pentecostal church. And it was great, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I like to share it with my family.
Yeah.
But I know one granddaughter, she's a bit... doesn't like to talk about it.
Yeah, I think it is a difficult thing, isn't it, in families, perhaps particularly. Moving on, but next week we can come back to this. Something completely different. Jesus said on the cross, "I thirst," and someone came and gave him a drink. Now, you've got to bear in mind that Jesus said, I thirst. This is the person who the day before had said to his disciples that he only had to say the word and legions of angels would come to his help. This is the person who faces the temptation of turning water into wine. And yet he said, I thirst, and he relied on someone else to help him. And the attitude that we're looking at here is acknowledging interdependence. Jesus said of us that they may be one, Father, even as you and I are one. Right at the heart of our faith, we have a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's interdependence within God himself. Jesus said, I don't do anything except what I see my Father doing. The Creed says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. There's an interdependence in God himself. And the wisdom, if you like, is this. Independence, which is often a feature of youth, and dependence, which is how older people are often characterised, they are both immature states of being. Interdependence is how we are designed to be, depending on one another. So, questions for you to think about, to discuss in a minute. What can the older generation give to the younger generation? Do we facilitate unnecessary dependence in the older generation? And what I mean by that is, do we accept this sort of characterization that older people are increasingly dependent, or do we try to help people retain their independence as they get older? How can we help older people retain elements of interdependence? There's a bit of a theme this evening because I'm going to talk about funerals again. Funerals are a time where interdependence is often hugely valuable, especially to the bereaved. Don't underestimate the value of a card, or especially of attending the funeral, which is a huge declaration of support for one another. I sneak in, there's a book we sign when we do services, and I sneak to look at the funeral last week to see how many people came to the funeral last week. 200. What a statement of support for the bereaved. And so I would say, even if you don't know the person, if you know the family or the people that have been bereaved, and you're thinking, shall I go, then go. Because that's a wonderful support to those who've been bereaved. So, what? Any comments, questions, observations, personal experiences about this whole area of interdependence and recognising that we depend on each other?
Just a little example from my mum, actually, who's now 95 years old, and recently they have changed the way you get repeat prescriptions, and you can no longer phone up the chemist, you have to approach the surgery. And my mum had, she's got difficulty, I mean, she can't see, and she's got difficulty in mobility. One thing she can do is get on the phone and order her own medicine. But the surgery requires you to go to the surgery or to go online, which would require either a taxi there and back or a computer, which she doesn't have and couldn't use because she can't see. So when this happened, I went to the surgery with her and I said, you're actually disabling my mother. This is something she can do and you're taking it away from her. Now, I appreciate this is a national thing, but I just want to register that this isn't a good thing. And in fact, the reception staff completely agreed. They went to see the doctor. The doctor overruled and the chemist is still carrying on for my mum.
And that's an absolutely excellent example. Thank you, dear. of this thing about... We could easily just go along with that and say, oh, we'll go and get the prescription. But that's facilitating unnecessary dependence. It's making people dependent when they don't have to be. Sorry, anybody else?
I think one area where perhaps older people would agree is on technology. And without our grandchildren or friends' young children, many of us would be absolutely stumped.
Yeah.
And I think one of my concerns is, if you don't keep up with technology,
yeah.
are you going to come to a point where you've come to a full stop and you can't cope anymore?
Yeah.
Yeah. If you're reasonably able to express yourself, you may, as with this prescription thing, you may get what you want. But how many of us are frustrated by phoning up and the person saying, if you want so-and-so, press number one. If you want so-and-so, press number two. Yeah. And again, it's not helping those with visual problems or yeah. memory problems.
Yeah. Yeah. That's another excellent example, isn't it? And I think this subject may be a fairly big talking point next week, but that's another good example. And it just shows you. I think often it can be the interdependence is very clear between maybe grandparents and grandchildren, or younger children who can show you, you know, the technology, and that's a wonderful example, really. And I think there's been a little bit of that done in the church here. Anything else on this subject? Okay, the next one is interesting. Jesus looks down from the cross, and at the foot of the cross there's his mother and the beloved disciple, John. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to John he says, "Here is your mother." And we're told that from that time on, John took responsibility for Mary. And, of course, Jesus was the eldest son, and in his tradition, he would have been expected to look after his mother. And on the cross, he does that. He fulfills his responsibilities, and that's another attitude that we're looking at here. And Jesus said, "Love your neighbour." And your neighbour can actually be members of your own family or friends. And we see the wisdom that this selflessness of fulfilling responsibilities and thinking about other people, particularly thinking about them in terms of our own growing older, that is a gospel imperative. And so I've put some thoughts here. Should we ensure that we have wills, funeral plans, suggestions maybe for our own funeral service, guardianship for children? How do we view documents like power of attorney or organ donation, end-of-life instructions, perhaps with regard to resuscitation, advanced directives for healthcare? Again, turning the subject the other way round, are there issues sometimes when a parent remarries after the death of a spouse? Maybe there's issues there. Is there anyone here who's done any of these documents and would like to tell us what they've done and why you've done it? Because there are quite a number of documents being described there. So anybody done any of this and willing to tell us? Yeah. That's an important point. The last bit of what you said. It takes the responsibility of decision off the children if they don't know what your wishes are.
Yeah. My stepmom was in a terrible tent.
Yeah.
And I just said to the nurse on the phone, "Have you asked about all the new nation?" She said, "No." And I think it's. She said, "Of course, you know."
Yeah.
She never thought about it.
I thought my voice had changed then. As my home group will. Back me up on this, I do talk quite openly about wills and funeral plans. My funeral plan has been in the church safe since before Paul left, so you can tell how long it is I've been expecting to die. But I don't. The only thing I have a trouble with is the process of dying.
Mm-hmm.
Not being dead, mm-hmm. but the actual physical process, and that you have to leave to the Lord, don't you?
Yeah.
But I think it's a very sensible idea to plan a funeral, because I know you won't be there, but you want it to be well, I do anyway, want a funeral to be honouring to God, like the funeral we went to on Friday, and she'd planned her funeral. I don't think there's anything wrong with it. In fact, I think it's very helpful for members of your family too. Once they've got over the shock of it, of you wanting to do it, I think they'll find it very helpful.
I think it's also, you're quite right, and it's also helpful for members of your family, for them to know what you perhaps would like in a funeral, because there may be different views from different members of the family, and then what do you do? You know, some people might, you know, like this, and some people like that. Whereas if you've given them a bit of an inclination, you know, then that would be fine.
My brother-in-law, he wanted me to go and find hymns for him that were not religious. How do you find that? Well, we went through all the ones that he sang as a child, and I picked everything right, and they were all Christians.
Yeah.
Sorry.
What about the more medical side of things? I think... Oh, there's a question behind you, Tim. No, you go.
I was just going to say, on the fact of planning a funeral, people that know me know that I lost my parents very close together within the space of 3 days. And I was left to plan a funeral, and I had no idea of what they wanted, anything. And there was no use asking my brothers, because they just said, oh, you get on with that one, Hazel, that's your side. So it's very, very difficult to know. And there is a verse in the Bible, actually, that says, it's in Corinth, I think it's 2 Corinthians 10, somewhere, that says it is the parents' job to look after the children, not the children, the parents. Mm. And I think we owe that to the children, that we should inform them as to what we would like to do, and prepare them.
Yeah.
I mean, I always remember my daughter saying to her grandfather, from the age of 2, oh, Grandad, every time she walked in, she would say, oh, Grandad, you're going to die tomorrow. And I used to think, oh, Peggy, please don't say it. But that's how she came to terms with it. And she, every day of her life, up until the time they died, Grandad was going to die tomorrow. Well, that day came, and she was prepared for it.
Yes, yeah. Excellent example of what we're talking about. And I'll just push this back a little bit, because I think we can all see that having funeral plans, having suggestions for your funeral service, is very helpful to our children and the people that might be arranging the funeral. But this second paragraph about power of attorney, organ donation, end-of-life instructions, I was washing up one evening at our house when we used to live on Mornington Crescent, and my mum was in Harrogate Hospital, and I got a phone call. It was about 6 o'clock one evening, the guy introduced himself. He said, I'm such and such a guy, and I'm surgeon at Harrogate Hospital. We're going to have to do an emergency operation on your mum. What are your views about resuscitation? And it was like that. I mean, I obviously remember, because I was washing up. We'd never discussed it. I had no idea. I didn't even know what I thought my views were about resuscitation. So I think some of these end-of-life issues might be very worthy of consideration, and they might be helpful to our children. Now, our children definitely won't want to think about that. I was amused by what you said, because Sue and I told our kids this week we'd done our funeral plan, and that didn't go down very well. And so if you're now talking about, you know, resuscitation and stuff like that, but your point's right. If it comes to you and you're not prepared, and the older generation haven't given you a steer on that, and let's be fair, as Christians, we might have some quite valid and strong views on things like resuscitation, then it's incumbent on us, as part of fulfilling our responsibilities, to make that clear, I think.
I think the power of attorney is essential.
Yes, and doing power of attorney early enough.
Yes.
Mm. Yeah, Gerald?
Right, sorry, there's one here first.
Okay.
Yes, I mean, I'm sure that everybody has had some experience of deaths and things and probably dealing with people's affairs. But I've had reason over the last, well, 5 years definitely, of seeing the contrast between people dealing with those that had had perhaps the courage to put in place as powers of attorney. And remember, there are two of them now. There's the financial one and the health one. And I think probably the health one is the one we're concentrating on here. And people who've also had advanced directives, which is where basically you allow the doctors to turn you off if your life has essentially faltered, that they don't keep you alive because they're frightened of, well, because they really have to protect themselves. And I've seen both in the families and in the medical profession themselves the difference that it makes. And having had myself experienced the advance directive and having had the medical profession coming afterwards and saying thank you, it's actually quite interesting. But it does mean you have to face it and you have to tell everybody and you have to remember you've got it.
Yes.
No, you know, I mean, for partners and things, put it with the power of attorney. Put it somewhere. Because when you're very stressed and everything, you may forget that you've got it. You do it and you forget about it. That's the best way. Do it, forget it, and get on with life.
Thank you. On organ donation, the law is changing in England next year, and the state will then assume that unless you have opted out, your organs will be available for donation and usually transplantation. This afternoon I was typing our advance directive for healthcare. We first had one about 10 years ago, and I was tidying it up really today. We carry with us a form that our GP has provided, which is to make sure that if we collapse and it is assumed that we have died, that we won't be assaulted by ambulance staff or other people who want to jump up and down on our chests and break our ribs, which is a very, very real risk, and the whole process doesn't really have any advantage at the end of the day. Maybe those are relevant comments.
Yeah, thank you, Gerald. These are serious issues, but you can see how it ties in with our theme of growing older with grace, because this is a potentially, as we've all been saying, a big area of grace towards those who are left with the responsibility if we don't do some of this.
Can I help yourself?
Very well, is that?
There. I've been tidying out a cupboard today, and I said to Clifford, we need to get rid of some of this. We don't want our children having to bother with it. I think it's really important to keep tidy.
That's a good thought, isn't it? Yes. OK, we'll carry on. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. And the attitude we're looking at here is the attitude of letting go. Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the world and forfeit his life? And you've probably heard this, this phrase this I've called wisdom, of travelling light. Again, Richard Holloway suggests that, you know, if we come to the end of our lives and, we haven't, and we've got a huge amount of things to let go of, that is far more stressful, as it were, than if we get used to the practice of letting go. And it may impact us in a number of areas here. Perhaps retirement means the ending of a career. Perhaps an empty nest experience. The death of a spouse, a close family member. And I'm not saying letting go and forget them and pretend it never happened and any of that. It's just that it's not holding on. You've probably all heard the story of the monkey and the jar. Monkey comes along, there's a sweet in the jar, puts his paw in, grabs the sweet, and then he can't get his paw out because his hand's gripped like that. He won't let go of the sweet because he doesn't want to lose the sweet, but he can't get out to it either because he can't pull his hand out. And so I'm not in any way saying diminishing what's gone before. What I'm saying is there's a very real sense in which we need to let go sometimes. Again there, one of those telling sentences, where is that dream of your youth? Many of us will not actually have perhaps achieved what we thought we might achieve when we were younger. But also in terms of letting go, as we grow older, our world can grow smaller. We may no longer be able to drive ourselves. Our garden and our home may be less and less places where we're in control. We saw last week that these are immense losses, but a habit of letting go may help a bit. How can others help us to retain an outside view if we're unable to be as active as we were, or might even be housebound? Can the church help us to remain linked with, for example, mission that we might have been involved in very greatly when we were younger? We might see how we can let go of the way we did something while not necessarily letting go of the thing itself. For example, we may, and I think this comes across a lot as people grow older, we may move more towards praying for things and activities rather than participating in those activities. So a whole host of thoughts and areas where developing an attitude of not clinging on may help us as we approach death. Any comments in this area? No? Okay. So it's all right. I did look at my watch then and thought we need to we need to move on when we can. So Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, we saw last week that the big word in an experience of loss is the word why. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus was being honest with God. And the attitude that we're encouraging here is that we go through our lives being honest with God. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, if it's possible, let this cup pass away from me. And Kath said this earlier. You said, basically, you're not afraid of death, but the process of dying is a concern. Well, it was a concern for Jesus. He said, let this cup pass from me, if it's possible. He was honest about where he was. And that honesty is important because it's the real you that God loves. It's not the Sunday best you that God loves. It's the real you. And this whole area of growing older, approaching death, is an area of questioning sometimes. And I think the Bible is very clear. You've only got to read the Psalms or Jeremiah or Habakkuk or wherever. That being honest with God is what the Bible encourages and what God expects. A couple of things there. Sometimes as we grow older, we find that we move from black and white faith to shades of grey. And the road to death is for many and their families utterly appalling. The Bible doesn't suggest we keep a stiff upper Christian lip. We said last time that while the right answer is trust God, said at the wrong time, that might not be very helpful. Another interesting thing is, do we find that our faith in God himself becomes more sure while our views on how that's lived out perhaps become less black and white? Some of you may already know this, but for many years I was staunchly opposed to performances of the Messiah on Easter Sunday evening. I thought it was entirely the wrong thing to do. Easter Sunday evening is Easter Sunday. You should have a gospel service proclaiming the resurrection on Easter Sunday evening. And I'm ashamed to say that was even my attitude in conversations with Paul Hooper. But my attitudes have changed, actually, to that, because I think sometimes our faith in God grows more clear But sometimes the working out of it, things that were so important when we were younger, we get maybe a perspective on, we think, actually, maybe that's not, you know, so fundamental. And what about expressing our fears of growing older? To God, yes, but maybe to one another. Again, I wonder if many Christians would say they're not afraid of death, but are afraid of the process of dying. And as we saw, Jesus certainly was. Any comments people want to make? And you're all shocked at my confession about the Messiah now, aren't you? Which is excellent, and is very good to have on an Easter Sunday evening. What about this comment, which is critical in this area, I think, that while we may not be afraid of death, we can be fearful of the process of dying. And what this is saying is there's nothing wrong with that. That's not a lack of faith. That is not a lack of faith. And just come back to Jesus in Gethsemane. If you think it might be a lack of faith, it is not a lack of faith. Yes, dear?
Yeah, there's always a problem coming to talks with my husband. I think just what I wanted to say about that, about the fear of dying but not of death, is because we know where we're going to be, but how we get there, we don't know.
Okay. And in fact, that brings us really to the last word that we're looking at here. As Jesus died, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." After he'd said, my God, why? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus said, "You trust in God, trust also in me." The conventional wisdom that outlines this is the Footsteps poem. Do you all know the Footsteps poem? Anybody not know it? In case, I won't waste my time explaining it. That's a tremendous example of this trusting God. In fact, the biblical imperative, the whole of the Bible, the message is trust God. And in terms of impacts, this is where the rubber hits the road. And how do we do this, especially in the light of others' pain, without sounding patronising or shallow? Well, it's about believing in the biblical narrative of growing older and not the Western worldview. Trust in God. So there we are. Those are perhaps attitudes to cultivate. Living in forgiveness, acknowledging interdependence, fulfilling responsibilities, letting go, being honest with God, trusting God. The words from the cross. Now, the members of the BRIC Organising Committee are all sitting there going, "We know there were 7 words from the cross, and you've only put up 6. That's because these 6 represent an expression of Jesus's approach that came from him. The 7th one we're going to look at is something he said in response when he was on the cross. And this is what he said to the thief on the cross, who said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And scholars have debated this verse, and they've got in quite a tangle over 2 of the words in this verse. And I think maybe we should concentrate a little bit more on one of the other words. You see, in the original language, there's no punctuation. So scholars have debated, did Jesus say, "I tell you the truth today, comma, you will be with me in paradise"? Or, "I tell you the truth, comma, today you will be with me in paradise"? And there's been a lot of discussion and debate over the years as to which of those and what that might mean in terms of the experience of death. And I'm not going to touch on that any further. That's beyond the scope of this course. Also, he says, "You'll be with me in paradise." But the creed says that Jesus was crucified, died and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the 3rd day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Where's paradise in that? Well, you might be interested to know that the word Jesus uses, or the word used in the gospel for paradise, is only used twice else in the New Testament. It's used in 2 Corinthians 12 by Paul, and he means heaven by it. And it's used by John in Revelation 2:7, and he means the Garden of Eden. So there is some debate over this phrase. But the bit I think we should focus on, and the bit we should certainly focus on pastorally, is that Jesus says, today you will be with me. Does it really matter what the rest of it says when he says, you will be with me? And this brings us to the start of this evening session. Because as you know, each session's title comes from a verse in the Bible. And tonight's session comes from Philippians 1, 21 to 23, to die is gain. What did Paul mean? Well, what he said was, for me to live is Christ, his life in me, and to die is gain, the gain of the glory of eternity. If, however, it's to be life in the flesh, and I am to live on here, that means fruitful service for me. So I can say nothing as to my personal preference. I cannot choose. But I am hard-pressed between the two. My yearning desire is to depart, to be free of this world, to set forth and be with Christ. For Paul, that was why dying is gain, because he would be with Christ. For that is far, far better. And so perhaps those are the seven now, attitudes to cultivate. I'm just going to pause for a moment while you look at those. And I want to suggest to you that surely someone who was cultivating these attitudes in their life would grow older with grace. It's a very difficult subject, talking about death, and it would be easy to become despondent. But what's the positive feeling for Christians as they approach death? Trust me, if you've ever been to a humanist funeral, and there are some that are excellently led, but if you've ever been to a humanist funeral, you'll realise that there's one thing missing, and that's hope. That is the positive Christian feeling when we look at approaching death. We approach death with hope. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and life. Who believes in me will live even if he dies. I want to read you the committal prayer in the Anglican funeral service. I'm not sorry it's been about funerals. Pretty logical, really. We have entrusted our friend to God's mercy, and now we commit their body. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. In sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. Amen. Approaching death, ultimately for us, is in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. We spent a lot of time this evening thinking about us getting ready to approach death and getting ready for our own deaths. But we are not the only ones who are preparing for our death. Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas, it had to be Thomas, really, didn't it? Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. On this course, we've been looking at the subject of growing older. We've seen that our Western worldview regards growing older as the beginning of the end. We've also, I hope, seen that the biblical worldview is that it's actually the end of the beginning. Paul says this, for I consider from the standpoint of faith that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is about to be revealed to us and in us. So, we've seen in this course that the Bible is realistic about the coming of age, but it's also realistic about coming of age and of our Christian journey through that cycle as we seek to make those choices that Billy Graham was talking about, to grow older with grace. I wonder if you wouldn't mind standing. I thought we'd finish this evening by saying Psalm 23 together. Now, I've got a problem here, because if you're quite short and you're at the back of the room, you might not be able to see the screen, but you might know the words, actually. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. Amen.